Thanks for that, Matthew. You might want to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, which is what we're going to look at this morning as we pick up from our time last week looking at what the Bible teaches us about worship. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning as we come on this Sunday morning, we do pray that you might warm our hearts as we look at the subject of what it means to be a people who worship you the way you desire, as we look at what it means for us to worship you in a way that most pleases you, as the God whom we love, the God whom we respond to, because you are the God who show us mercy and love in the Lord Jesus. And so help us understand this portion, very short portion of Scripture, so that we might learn what it means to be worshipers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word worship or worshiper brings to mind many different images. For some people, worship is music dependent. Real worship can only take place when there's a certain kind of music played, when the lighting's actually right, when there's a certain kind of mood or atmosphere. I once asked someone who was at another church, and they were here at Grace Point for a while, and I said, how's the church that you're now attending? And they said to me, I love the worship there because God is more present there than he was when we were worshiping here at Grace Point. The worship there is more powerful. That's what they said to me. On the other spectrum, you have people who are more traditional, and they'll say, real worship can only take place when there's a sense of reverence and awe, when there's a sense of quietness when you walk into a church. The drums and the guitars, you know, especially electric guitars, they take away from our worship. Hymns sung to a pipe organ give us a greater sense of worship, God's presence. We worship when there's a sense of reverence. For some people, worship is architectural dependent. Worship can only happen in certain places, in a special building. You can only worship God in a church building. You can't worship him in a park or a tent. For some people, worship is, you know, the feeling you get when you're moved by the beauty of God's creation. When you see a beautiful sunrise or sunset and you feel caught up in the moment. For some, worship is what you do at 9:45 in the morning. That's if you get here 9:45 in the morning. In this building, it's confined to a time and a place. Now, in your Bibles, you'll notice something really interesting. When you come to Romans chapter 12, notice how Paul defines spiritual worship. Spiritual worship, I want to say first up, is not defined by singing. Spiritual worship is not a mood or an atmosphere. Spiritual worship is not what you feel. Spiritual worship is not even what you do in a specific time or a specific place. Have a quick read of these two verses. Notice there's no mention of music or feeling or atmosphere or time or place at all, is there? Nothing. Now, Paul's going to do two things as we look at this portion of the Bible. I'm only going to look at verse 1 this morning. Elliot will be preaching next week, and then after his 4 weeks, we'll come back and look at verse 2. But notice Romans 12. Notice there are two things there. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so in verse 1, Paul tells us what is worship. That's the what of worship. Okay? But then notice verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Secondly, he tells us, he expands on how we are to worship God. That's verse 2. The what of worship, verse 1. The how of worship, verse 2. Now, we're only looking at verse 1 this morning. You will need your outlines to follow along. So here's the first thing we're told about worship. Have a read of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, do something. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And then notice he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Notice what Paul first says. In view of God's mercy, do this. This is your spiritual act of worship. Can you see the progression? What comes before worship? You see there? What makes our worship possible? What should drive our worship? Well, you read there in verse 1 that worship arises out of the mercy of God. You see there? In Christian worship, God actually makes the first move before we respond to Him. Right, let me say that. And God makes the first move before we respond to Him. In fact, it's the mercy of God that makes worship possible. Until God shows us mercy, there is no worship. Until we receive His mercy, we cannot worship Him. Worship is a response to God's mercy. Now, where do we see the mercy of God? Now, notice chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. Now, those of you study English in high school, and you know that when you see a therefore, it's important, isn't it? It's there for a reason, right? That's why it says therefore. So you look back. Because Paul has been expounding for us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the mercy of God. 11 chapters worth, he's expounded and explained and unpacked for us the mercy of God. In view of God's mercy, and I've explained to you God's mercy, he says, this is how you should respond. Okay? Now, we're not reading those 11 chapters this morning. It would take us a very, very long time. Some of you here know we started the book of Romans a couple of years ago. We started chapter 1. That took us about 12 weeks. And then we stopped because I think we realized, wow, that's going to take us a couple of years before we get to chapter 12. So at least we've got to chapter 12. We haven't done 2 to 11, but we will get there eventually. But how has God shown us mercy? Well, the opening chapters of the book of Romans actually tells us why we need mercy. Why we need God's mercy. Now, if you have your Bibles, have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 23. Okay, I'm going to look at a few verses. Verse 18 to verse 23 of chapter 1. Because the book of Romans begins with a word of accusation. We're standing in God's court of law. That's how the book of Romans begins. And God actually says, this is what's wrong. This is why you need mercy. God is rightly angry and we are rightly under His judgment because we live in His world, but we live as if He wasn't there. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 23, it unpacks for us the reason why we need mercy. Not just because we live in God's world as if He wasn't there, we do something else. And so you read with me verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, why are we wicked and why are we ungodly? Well, verse 18 says, because we suppress the truth. What is the truth we suppress? Well, verse 19 tells us, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. We suppress the truth that there is a God, that God is God and we are not. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. We look at the creation and we are without excuse because creation testifies to a creator. Order in the world testifies to a creator. Beauty in the world testifies to a creator. The fact that we desire the good testifies that there is a good God. Now, here's our problem. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What do we do instead? We claim to be wise, but we become fools. Why have we become fools? Because we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, what Paul is saying there, this is why we stand condemned in God's world. Instead of recognizing our Creator, the source of every blessing, the source of every goodness that we so desire, that we so enjoy in life, we deny Him, and instead of worshiping Him, we worship the created things, often good things. A great exchange takes place where we exchange the greatness and goodness and beauty of God for the greatness and goodness and beauty of the created things. Money, wealth, people, relationship, our children, our families, our personal ambitions in life, all those things. A great exchange takes place. And because of that, we are rightly under His judgment. Now, come to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Because of that, we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that everyone, Jew and Gentile, the religious and the irreligious, right? Both groups, religious, irreligious, alike, they're all under, notice, the power of sin. we are rightly condemned. Now, look at verse 10 to verse 18, because verse 10 to verse 18 of chapter 3 then tells us what we are like. This is our problem. Notice it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who truly seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouth are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and mercy mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. And in the last verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We are undeserving, ungrateful, idolaters, rebels. We live in God's world with our fists raised towards heaven. We live in God's world with our fists raised towards heaven. But you know what? God shows us mercy. And so as Paul explains the mercy of God, he shows us our problem. And then he says, but you know what? God is merciful, isn't he? Because look at what he does in Romans chapter 3 in verse 22. So come down to verse 22 of Romans chapter 3. And notice what he says. There is no difference. You religious people, you trust in your religious works. You irreligious people, you trust in yourselves as well. Because you deny God his rightful place. You defy him. So he says, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone is under condemnation. But notice what he says, but all are justified. All are made right. How are we made right with God? Freely by his grace, through the redemption, through the payment that came through Jesus. How did Jesus pay for our sin, our condemnation, and our judgment? Verse 25, God presented him. God offered him. God made him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God has shown us mercy through the person of the Lord Jesus. God shows us mercy by presenting Jesus as a payment for our sin. He offers up Jesus as a sacrifice so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be cleansed. Jesus dies in the place of the undeserving. He dies in the place of the ungrateful. He dies in the place of the idolater. He dies in the place of the guilty. He dies in the place of the rebel. And so he is crushed so that we might be forgiven, so that we might know mercy. It's his sacrifice that saves. That's why God is able to say, forgiven, in the right, no longer guilty, loved. Now, move forward two chapters to chapter 5, verse 6 to verse 11. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, and this is the last passage we look at before we come back to chapter 12. Look at how God shows us mercy. Now, this is going to be done again and again in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Look at what it says. You see, verse 6, at just the right time, and it is the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you see it there? Important to underline that, because that's where we see mercy. When we were powerless, when we had no ability to love God, choose God, restore our relationship with him, to be reconciled, to be in the right, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we read verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Notice again, while we were still sinners, that is rebels, Christ died for us. You see how verse 6 and verse 8, they run in parallel. While we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And then look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified, since we've been made right by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Then come down to verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, today, that's right, right now, we have received reconciliation. We are right now forgiven. We are right now right with God. Right now we are no longer condemned. So where do we see mercy? Well, we see it supremely in the sacrifice of Jesus, who died for the ungodly, who is crushed under God's wrath in our place, whose death brings us peace with God. What do we do to receive mercy? Good question. What do we do to receive mercy? And the answer is, you know the answer. What do we do to receive mercy? We do absolutely nothing. Very, very important to understand that. What do we do to receive mercy? Absolutely nothing. We were powerless. We were sinners. We did absolutely nothing. Now, come back to chapter 12. This is really, really important. Because you must get the order right. Look at verse 1. In view of God's mercy, do this, make this offering. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now that you have received mercy that you don't deserve, that you have not earned, that you have not worked for, worship God. You see there? Now you got to write this down. So write this down. Spiritual worship is our response given to God in gratitude for mercy received. Spiritual worship is our response given to God in gratitude for mercy received. So hear this. You must be a receiver before you can be a worshiper. Did you hear that? You must be a receiver before you can be a worshiper. Receiver of mercy first before you can be a worshiper of God. Important to get the order right. Now I say that because not everyone understands worship in this way. Has it ever occurred to you that most people in wider society and culture, even people in the church, actually think that worship is what religious people do to earn God's mercy, to secure God's mercy? A lot of people think worship is what Christian people do to actually secure God's forgiveness, to make payment for their sin and their failings in life. In fact, most religious people think that worship is given to gain mercy. Most religious people think like that. I worship to gain mercy. Worship is made to secure something from God. But in Christian worship, worship is what we give in gratitude to God for mercy received. Right? So understand this. Worship is not what you do to earn God's favor. Worship is not what you do to pay or make up for your failures. It's not what you do to secure God's mercy. The Roman Catholic teaching on penance in the Christian life reads something like this. And I read to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism or study on penance. And it reads, this is what it reads. Reading the Bible, praying the liturgy of the hours and the Our Father, that is the Lord's Prayer. Every sincere act of worship or devotion revives the spirit of conversion and repentance within us and contributes to the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? It contributes to the forgiveness of sins. Is that true? Absolutely not. In light of God's mercy that we've seen in the first 11 chapters of Romans. No. Paul says, our acts of worship is a response to God in gratitude to mercy received. Forgiveness already secured. Judgment for sin already paid for. Cleansing for sin already accomplished. In Islam, certain acts of worship earn you merit. What they call tab. Reward can be accrued through certain acts of worship. Prayer, acts of charity, zakat, reading the Quran, fasting. They are acts of worship that Allah rewards. In Islam, worship rituals like praying, fasting, doing what is morally good with an awareness or God consciousness, they are done in the hope of earning reward from Allah. Here is a quote from a Muslim author, quoting the Quran. Muslims consider their earthly existence as temporary and preparation for the real life ahead, the eternal life of the hereafter. As God clearly states in the Quran, and he quotes, He created death and life to test you, which of you is best indeed, to test you, to test your works. Salvation in Islam is connected with doing good deeds and refraining from bad ones. One who excels in goodness will be rewarded generously, but one whose evil outweighs his virtues will be punished. And here it is. The fear of accountability and hope for God's mercy, hoping for God's mercy in the afterlife, is what inspires Muslims to be mindful of God in their daily lives, God consciousness, encouraging Him and them, to more fully worship Him. Because they don't know whether they're going to get God's mercy. No, what does Paul say? Our acts of worship is a response to God in gratitude to mercy received, already secured, forgiveness already secured, judgment for sin already paid for, cleansing for sin already accomplished. Get the order right. We read here, spiritual response, spiritual worship is our response to God for mercy received. for what Jesus has already done. He has already rewarded us. He has already forgiven us. He has already dealt with our condemnation. You see, worship is never what we do to pay God back, to make up for our failure, to win His approval. No, worship is a grateful response to mercy received. You see, what is spiritual worship? Spiritual worship is firstly our response to God for mercy received. Okay? Very important. So how do we worship God? What constitutes worship that's spiritual, real, meaningful? What kind of worship pleases God? What kind of worship does God desire? Well, look at what he says in verse 1. Sandwiched between mercy and worship. What do we have in between, right? Verse 1. Sandwiched between God's mercy and spiritual worship, we have a picture of what this entails. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, notice, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, here it is. This is how we offer God spiritual worship. We offer God spiritual worship by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. You see there? Now, in the world of the Old Testament, okay, the worshiper would come to sacrifice something. So when they came to actually worship, they would bring an animal was sacrificed, offered, and it was burned on an altar. It could be a lamb, it could be goat, it could be cattle. But you notice when the Old Testament worshiper came to worship God and they brought their animal to sacrifice, there was a finality to the sacrifice. You know, it requires some measure of commitment, don't you think? Because in an agricultural society, your animals are your livelihood. It's your financial livelihood. It's costly and expensive to offer God an animal in worship. Why? Because the entire animal is actually burnt up and consumed by fire. There's a very high cost. It's a financial sacrifice, and there's a finality to it whenever you came to worship God. And so in the Old Testament, there's no partial sacrifice. I'm going to worship this Sunday. I'm going to offer God the scotch fillet, but I'll keep the rum. You know, or, hey, you know, look, you know, the lamb shoulder, yeah, I'll sacrifice that, but you know the chops? Oh, we love the chops, so we're going to keep that. No, the Old Testament worshiper, he takes his sacrifice. It's slaughtered, and the whole sacrifice is burnt on the altar as an act of worship. The whole animal sacrifice. It's costly, there's a finality to it, and it is exclusively handed over to God. Now, look at what we read here in verse 1, because Paul is saying the same thing. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. You see there? The spiritual act of worship is not done in here, as if when I close my eyes and I go, God, I'm worshiping you. That's not the spiritual act of worship. What is the spiritual act of worship? The spiritual act of worship is the willing, conscious, intentional offering of your whole being to God. That's what it is. What is spiritual worship? It's coming and saying to the God who has shown you mercy in the Lord Jesus, I lay down my life to you on the altar for you. I offer up my life for you as an act of my worship. Because like the Old Testament sacrifices in worship, it holds nothing back. The offering of my whole life to you is what I bring as an act of worship. There's a finality to it. There's an all-consuming nature to it. It's exclusive. Like what we sung, I'm giving you my life. I'm yours completely. That's worship. In fact, that's what happens in marriage, doesn't it? Those of you who are married, you know this. Remember what I said last week. I defined worship last week. I said worship is ascribing worth and value to something, a treasure that you believe is supremely great, a treasure that's going to satisfy you, and then you live your life in pursuit of that treasure. That's how I defined worship last week. Marriage is like that. You found someone that you treasure, that satisfies you, and then you pursue that person. And in marriage, you bind yourself to that treasure. It's you give your whole life up for that treasure. So it's not a surprise, you know, when couples exchange rings, in the giving and exchanging of rings, in that part of the wedding or the wedding ceremony, the groom says to his bride, okay, Elliot married Sherilyn, I think it's, 6 months ago? 6 months now, and when they exchange rings, he says to her, with this ring, I wed you. With my body, I worship you. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. Right? I'm giving you my life completely, Sherilyn. I'm yours completely, and I'm holding nothing back. Now, the Old English puts it like this. With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. All that I am, all that I have, I give and offer to you. You see that? Because that's what worship is. Christian worship is no difference. Now notice what he says. This is spiritual worship. What is spiritual worship? Well, it's the willing, conscious, intentional offering of your whole life to God, holding nothing back. There's a totality to it. Can you see that? It's all-encompassing. There's no place for any partiality. There's no place for a compartmentalized Christian life. Did you see that? There's no place for a compartmentalized Christian life. As if there were some areas of my life that belong to me and others that I offer to God. No, it doesn't work like that. You know, God, you can have my Sundays, but I'm not going to surrender my career to you. I'm not going to surrender my personal ambitions in life to you. God, you know what? You can have a portion of my finances, but there's a whole lot of other areas of my financial life I'm not going to give you because I don't want it to affect my personal security and comfort in life. God, you can have my family time, but I'm not going to let that inconvenience my family lifestyle. I'm not going to let that threaten my children's studies or my children's sport. Now, you imagine with me for a moment. 6 months ago, in the middle of the wedding ceremony, Elliot says to Sherilyn as they exchange rings, Sherilyn, with this ring, I wed you. With 30% of my time, I worship you. With around 40% of what I own, you know, my finances, 40%, I'll share with you. The rest is mine. Doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. Why? Because the moment he says that, he devalues the object of his worship. He devalues Sherilyn. Why? Because what is he actually saying to her? He's actually saying to her, Sherilyn, this is how much you're worth to me. I'll give you my leftovers that I'm prepared to give you. These are the leftovers I'm prepared to give to you. The rest I'll keep. And the great tragedy is that we do the same with God. You see, when we live our lives as partial givers, it's not worship we offer God, it's our leftovers. That's what it is. The moment you compartmentalize your Christian life, it's no longer worship. It's the leftovers you're giving God. Because it's actually saying, this is what I'll give you, but everything else I'm going to give to another altar, another treasure that I'm pursuing, that I'm living for. And you begin to discover that's really the object of your worship, isn't it? Now, we got to be very clear. We must not think for a moment that because we're all here on Sunday that we're engaged in spiritual worship. We might not be. Because spiritual worship must be marked by a willing, conscious, intentional offering of our whole lives to God that holds nothing back the remaining 6 days of the week. Worship is not confined to what we do here. Well, that's why we've sung that song. We fall down and we lay all our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We lay all the boxes, all the rooms in our lives at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because there at the feet of Jesus, we have seen the greatness of his mercy and love. And we've sung that song before. A life that is lived daily in response to his mercy and love. That's spiritual worship. That's what it means to be, notice the word, living sacrifice. Because it's daily. It's ongoing. It's not a once-off thing. There is no worship pleasing to God, right, that is only inward, abstract, mystical. It must be expressed in very concrete ways in the way we live our lives. Now, look at verse 1 again, because Paul now qualifies what kind of living sacrifice we are to be. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Notice, holy and pleasing to God. Can you see those two words? Holy and pleasing to God. Living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing. Offer up your lives in response to God's mercy. That's spiritual worship. And what kind of living sacrifices are we to be? Holy and pleasing. Now again, when you turn to the Old Testament, you discover that when sacrifices were made, there were very clear stipulations about what kind of sacrifices could be made. And often you offered God the best in worship. If you love someone, you truly treasure someone, There is no limit to what you will do for them, what you will give them. You offer them the best. So it's no surprise that there were stipulations. The animal had to be unblemished, without defect, not lame, not crippled, not something you yourself would not use, not something you couldn't sell because, you know, it was broken. And so it's no surprise, you know, when you turn to the New Testament, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the same language is used of the church and how the church is to offer its sacrifices. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we read that God desires the same of his church. He desires to see his church, that is his people, presented to him, offered up to him without stain or wrinkle, without defect, without blemish, but holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. So it's no surprise that the worshippers present themselves as sacrifices that are what? Holy and blameless, holy and pleasing. Because that's the kind of sacrifice or worship that God desires, the best. Now, the two words there, holy and pleasing. Okay, here's the first one. To be a living sacrifice that is holy. Now, what does that mean? The idea of holy is to be set apart. I love the song we sung, Undivided. To be set apart, that's what holy means. That's what, you know, I guess another word for holy might be super special. Right, so if you're in high school, you might want to write that down. Every time you see holy in the Bible, it just means super special. Because not everything we own in life is super special to us. It's not set apart. Some things in our lives we consider super special, and then we set them apart. Okay? Now, my Ash, I don't know where she is this morning. My Ashley, she loves Pandora. Now, if you don't know what that is and you think it's a music station, then you're wrong. But if you don't know what Pandora is, don't worry, because you're saving money by not knowing. And she does have a very small Pandora collection. And we love going Pandora shopping, right? And on the odd occasion, I've picked up a bead or two here and there. And they are holy to her. They are super special to her. They're so super special to her. She keeps them set apart and she never wears them. Because they are super special. Because she doesn't want to lose them. And if you said to her, Ash, can I borrow some of those beads? Because, you know, I'm going out. You know, I've got a formal coming up. Can I borrow your beads? She'll say no. Because they're exclusively hers, holy to her, super special for her. That's what it means here when Paul says, you are to be holy as a living sacrifice to God. We are to live our lives set apart for Him. Our lives are to be made super special for Him alone and no one else. That's what it means to be holy. So write this down. My life is to be made super special for Him alone. That's my spiritual worship. My life is to be made super special for Him alone. That's my spiritual worship. Because that's what it means to be holy. A holy, living sacrifice. It means my studies are to be made special for Him. It means my work and career are to be made super special to Him. It means that my money, my talents, my ambition, my wealth, my property, they are all to be made, notice, super special to Him. That's how I offer God my spiritual worship. When I take my life and all the rooms in my life, all the boxes in my life, and I say, these are all to be made super special for You. But notice there's a second thing. My sacrifice, my life offered in worship, is also to be a life that pleases God. Set apart for His use, but also pleasing to Him. A life that when He looks at, He delights in. He takes pleasure in. You know, when I buy a Pandora bead and it becomes Ashley's, it's not just super special to her, not just holy to her, not just exclusively set apart for her. When she receives the bead, it brings her joy. It brings her happiness. It brings her pleasure. Do you know what? Our lives are to be just like that. The Father looks at us as we bring our lives as living sacrifices to Him, as we bring our studies, as we bring our money, as we bring our marriage, as we bring our relationship, as we bring our investments, as we bring every area of life before Him, as we offer it up to Him. He looks at those things and they should bring Him pleasure and delight. They are to please Him. And so write this down. My life is to please Him in everything I do, That's my spiritual worship. My life is to please Him in everything that I do. That's my spiritual worship. Pleasing God in your studies might mean doing your best. And your parents will want me to hear it, will want me to say this. It does mean doing your best. Pleasing Him with your intellect and the opportunities He has given you as a student. But I qualify that by saying, but you must get the order right. He is Lord, not your studies. But it doesn't mean you neglect your studies, because that's called laziness. Pleasing God in your workplace means you work with integrity and honesty and not being lazy. Doing what is right, even if it means repercussions for your career. But not making your studies God. Pleasing God in your adversity and suffering means trusting Him and not letting anger take control. Pleasing God when things are unfair and unjust means forgiving the way God in Christ has forgiven you, so that you seek to be reconciled with others. Pleasing God as a husband means giving expression to your role and laying down your life unconditionally to serve and love your wife. Pleasing God with your finances and wealth means giving generously and sacrificially for the ministry of the gospel, to meet the needs of the poor and the suffering, not hoarding and making wealth your security. In other words, you look at all the boxes in your life, the relationship box, the marriage box, the money box, the holiday box, the study box, the career box, the ambition box, all these boxes in your life. And then you say, all those boxes in life are not to be, are to be rendered super special for His use. And there is no area in life. All these boxes are there to please Him. Now, what is the supreme mark of a life that pleases God in all those areas? And I say to you this morning, the supreme mark of a life that pleases God is a life of obedience. It is a life of obedience. As those boxes are brought under His rule, His command, His word, His way, that's when God is most pleased. Am I pleasing God? Well, the answer is found in whether more and more you are honoring Him in all those boxes in life. Whether more and more those boxes in life are conforming to His word and His will, are the areas in my life more and more being marked by obedience to His rule and His word? You know, 1 Samuel 15, I don't have it there in your outline, so you might want to write it down, but 1 Samuel 15, it's a great passage because it teaches us something about the worship God desires. And in 1 Samuel 15, in that passage, God actually says to King Saul, He says to King Saul, "You are my instrument of judgment on the Amalekites." Okay, so He says, "You are my instrument of judgment on the Amalekites because of their sinfulness. Spare nothing. Destroy them all because of their wickedness." Okay? Now, this is what Saul decides to do. Saul thought to himself, after he wins the battle, he looks and he sees, wow, the value of the sheep, the goats, the cattle, they are so valuable. And he thought, you know what? I'll please God by keeping this and offer it to Him. And that's what he does. And when he's confronted, he actually says, "God, I kept it all for You, to offer up to You." And this is Samuel's response in verse 22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." To obey is better than sacrifice. You see, the worship that most pleases God is the obedient sacrifice of the worshiper in life. Let me say that again. You know, the worship that most pleases God is the obedient sacrifice of the worshiper in life. It's the obedient life. It's how you approach those boxes in your life. Am I growing in obedience in the way I approach my studies, my work, my marriage, my parenting, my adversity, my suffering, my decision-making, my money, my wealth, my conflict, in all of life? Am I growing in obedience to His word? That's how I offer God spiritual worship. When I live my life in obedience to Him in everything that I do, that's when I please Him. You see, when does true worship take place? True worship takes place in your life and my life when I obey, honor, and live out His word in the circumstances I find myself in during the week. That's when true worship takes place. You see, spiritual worship, right, has got nothing to do with music. Yeah, do you hear any music when you're out there working? Maybe you do. You know, you put on your headphones. But that's not when worship takes place. It has got nothing to do with whether you're excited or whether it's quiet in a service. The mood of a service has got nothing to do with worship. It's got nothing to do with times and places, as if worship is confined to Sunday morning, or thinking worship is more spiritual if it's in a chapel with a stained glass window. Spiritual worship, according to Paul, is the offering of our lives in response to God's mercy in the Lord Jesus. Living each day set apart for Him and seeking to obey Him. That's spiritual worship. Living each day keeping ourselves super special for Him and living under His word. That's spiritual worship. That is what it means to be worshipers who are holy and pleasing to God. That's what spiritual worship looks like. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he puts it like this. Okay. How is the body, it may be said, to become a living sacrifice? You know, Jason, how is your body to become a living sacrifice? And then he says, this is the answer. Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has become a sacrifice. Let your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing unlawful, and it has become a burnt offering. You see that? The whole of life, all that we are, all that we have, every sphere of life is to be lived super special for Him. And under the rule of His word, a desire to express obedience in those areas of life. That is spiritual worship. And so you want to look at the boxes in your life and you want to ask yourself, am I offering God spiritual worship? Meeting at church is the focus point of a much wider worship that we must embrace. 6 days of the week. Has it ever occurred to you, you know, the quality of our worship? You know, sometimes people come on Sunday and they judge the quality of our worship by what we do here on Sunday. How good the music is, whether we sing the right songs, what the fellowship is like. And those things are good things to do. But the quality of our worship as a church is not determined by everything we do on Sunday. It's ultimately determined by where the true worship is taking place in our lives the rest of the week, in our families, in our relationships, in our workplace, in our studies, in our use of money, in how we approach adversity and suffering, in how we deal with conflict, in how we holiday, how we make decisions, how we make priorities in life. You see, it is the daily sacrifice of a life offered up to God, made special for Him, seeking to obey Him. That is what marks true spiritual worship. But notice as well what Paul says. It's not a life offered up to God to secure His forgiveness, to earn, to pay for our sin, to make up for our guilt. No, it's not a life offered up to God to appease God. No. What is spiritual worship, firstly? Spiritual worship is a life offered up to God in gratitude for mercy received. We are receivers of grace and mercy first before we are worshipers. I don't want to guilt you to worship God this morning. No. I want you to first to be captured by His mercy so that you begin to understand that worship in the Christian life is a life lived fully in response to God's mercy. It's our grateful response with our lives to God's mercy received. And so we read these words, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we do thank You this morning that You have made the first move in showing us mercy. Without Your mercy in the Lord Jesus, we remain blind to Your greatness and worth. We remain lost in our idolatry and sin, and we remain under Your judgment. We thank You that because of Jesus' work for us, His death in our place, the payment of His life, we are forgiven, no longer under Your judgment, made right with You, and cleansed. So help us now respond to You in true worship for Your mercy received. This morning we offer up our whole lives as living sacrifices, offering You all the rooms and boxes in our lives to be made super special for You. And we want to bring every box under the rule and word of Jesus so that they are always pleasing to You. And so help us respond to Your mercy each day in spiritual worship in the way we live our lives. Amen.